Well, good evening. Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. Believe it or not, you made it to December. And that's always exciting to make it to December because you know what's coming up in just a few weeks, right? Christmas, right? And you got your gifts all taken care of. Stockings are all hung by the chimney with care and whatever. Okay. Well, whatever your month holds, we pray there'll be a blessed time, a blessed season. As we heard this morning by way of announcements, things will slow down a bit for some of our regular activities at the church. No home Bible fellowship for the rest of the year, just to give you some extra time for other things, which could include, by the way, getting together with other folks. Sometimes we don't always have time to get together during the week, but you, if you've been doing home Bible fellowship, you might have some Thursdays open. So you have that, and it seemed like there's something else. Oh, I do want to make a comment. Phil let us know today that our prayer, we're starting a prayer ministry, well, I guess it's just a prayer page, so that we can receive prayer requests and keep everybody up to date on what the prayer requests are. And our webmaster has put together for us a prayer page on the website, but evidently from the time that we did this and we all looked at it, some of the folks, the leaders looked at it, and it looked great, and now it's gone. We can't find where it is. I don't know if it's not on my mobile app. I don't know if it's only available on the desktop, but we're going to get that figured out. But we do have a prayer ministry that's going to be starting up, and it'll be a prayer page that you can go to. We want to encourage you to use it. It will have a place for you to put in your prayer request, and if you just send that straight out, we have a prayer coordinator, which is Alice, and she'll be receiving those as well as the elders and a couple of the deacons, and so that we can initially start praying for you, and Alice will be putting together is it going to be a weekly prayer page, or is weekly, bi-weekly, what is Correct. Okay. Okay. So it'll be updated weekly on there. So then you as a member. So here I just want to let you know how if you're like, whoa, this is weird because now everybody's going to see it. No, if you do a prayer request, we have it set up so anybody in the world can ask for prayer at our church. But once that prayer request gets put on our prayer page, that's behind our members only area. So you have to be a member of the website. So you don't have to be concerned that if I share this information, the entire world's going to know that I have an ingrown toenail and I've asked prayer for it. No, only your church family will know, and only those who go and get the prayer page. You say, well, what if I need prayer and I just want the elders to pray for that? Well, there'll be a box, and you can click that box, and then not even Alice will see it at that point. It'll just go to Brett and myself, and we will certainly be lifting you up in prayer. So we're excited. We thought we were getting everything ready to go with that. It's out there somewhere on that page. We'll try to get that figured out this week, and maybe next Sunday night we'll show you up here on the screen what it looks like and how to use it. So is there, I saw a hand back there. We're good? Just keep going. All right. All right. Speaking of prayer, just pray for some of our folks. We have some folks that are pretty sick. Guyman has been ill, and just pray for him. And I know others have, there's been a cold that's going around. So if you've had it, you know what it's like. If you don't have it, take lots of vitamin C and do this to people who are sneezing at you or whatever. But anyway, I think with that, we're about ready to begin. Tonight, we're going to be considering the question of what about Revelation 20? We've been circling Revelation 20. We've talked about it here and there, but tonight, we're going to start for this week and next week kind of this in-depth look at Revelation 20. An extraordinary chapter. I mean, it speaks of so many things, but I would say to you that one of the main reasons why I am a futuristic premillennialist, which means I believe there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in the future, is because of this chapter. Because I can't get my head wrapped around any other way of understanding this as we try to interpret the scripture faithfully with what do I do with Revelation 20. And so I hope to share some of that with you tonight. Let me open in a word of prayer, and I know some of you have this chart. Some of you probably wish you had it right in front of you because it's pretty small. Maybe you have it with you, but I want to just kind of walk us through this in just a moment. But let's open in a word of prayer first, and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've called us to be those who proclaim your excellencies. And Father God, your excellencies begin with the very opening words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We thank you that your excellencies continue through from the book of Genesis, and we find you glorious and glorified all the way to the very last words of Revelation. And Father, we are reminded then that from beginning to end and everywhere in between, that you are God and you are working all things according to your plans and to your purposes to bring about your glory. And so, Father, we thank you for those things that are now. We thank you for the opportunities we have to know you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. But we also know that you have a plan for the future, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that you've revealed to us certain truths that we can grab a hold of and understand the reality of them. And I pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, one of the main reasons why we would pray, desire to be encouraged in this is that we know so many fear the future, and they fear the book of Revelation, and they fear what is to come. And yet we know that if we are in Christ, we have not been given a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear, but one of power and of love and of instruction. And so, Father, we read these things not so that we would be scared. We read these things so that we might know and delight that you are the God who is working all things according to the counsel of your own will. So bless us this evening as we gather. We continue to lift up to those of our number that are sick, and we pray your healing hand would be upon them. Give them grace in their time of need to recall your goodness and your mercy, and we do pray for their healing. And now, Father, we thank you for this hour and ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chart, and some of you have access to it, you all could have a hard copy of your own. I think we've even made it available online, if I'm not mistaken. You can go to the resource page and go to Futuristic Premillennialism. It's my plug for hopecbc.org. But if you go there, you can actually get a digital copy of this. And I don't have a laser pointer, and even if I did, it wouldn't help you because I'd be pointing it at this screen, and even if I did point it at this screen, laser printers don't work on screens. But if you look to the far right, you see a little section called what? The Millennial Kingdom. You see that on that chart? That's what we're talking about. It says Revelation right under Revelation 20 right underneath. That's what we're looking at in this timeline. So what's so exciting about that to me is this is the end, folks. We're talking about all things being brought together according to God's plan and purpose. And so that's where we are kind of chronologically with regard to the timeline. And now we'd like to begin by reading the text, Revelation chapter 20. And so we're going to read the entire chapter so that we've kind of got it under our belt. And I am going to invite you to stand as we read the text. We'll have it up on the screen, as well as you can have your Bibles open. And we'll read Revelation chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would no longer deceive the nations, that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we study it together. You may be seated. The book of Revelation. We find God fast forwarding, as it were, to the end of time. We read this book and we recognize that we are being moved from whatever kind of now there was into a future kind of event. And in the book of Revelation, we find a series of visions that are given by John, of course given by Jesus to John, in order to show his people in the end, when all is said and done, that the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious over everything and victorious over all evil. If you really want to sum up in just a small phrase what the book of Revelation is all about, you don't need a big degree in theology. Here's the whole book of Revelation in a phrase: Jesus wins. That's the simple way of putting it. Jesus wins. And isn't that a great comfort? When you think about why would we study eschatology, why do we concern ourselves with what may seem to be a distant future or could be actually tomorrow? Why would we concern ourselves with it? Well, because it brings comfort. To know that Jesus is going to take care of everything that's wrong in this world, that he's going to set all things right, that he's going to take care of the problem of sin and evil, that he's going to reign gloriously for 1,000 years on this earth, that he's going to bring in, usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be with him forever and ever without reference to that dirty little three-letter word, S-I-N. No more sin. I believe it inspires confidence for us as believers to stand firm in the presence of difficult times. This is not going to undo us. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ because, again, in the end, we learn that Jesus wins. Revelation 20 is one of these visions that John has received. And the Lord shows the apostle what is commonly known as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Remember, we've spoken about that word millennial coming from a Latin word mille, meaning what? 1,000. And so we're talking about 1,000-year reign of Christ. In this monumental passage, John describes 1,000-year period of time when two key things will take place. And these are in your notes. If you didn't get some notes, raise your hand and someone will pass it out. Are there some notes available? Somebody got them passed. Oh, there they are. All right. Just lift up your hand. I'm sorry, I get so excited I forget about those notes. And you'll probably want them if you want. Because nothing's more exciting than filling in blanks, right? Well, it's a lot better than taking all the notes, filling in a blank, all right? So Revelation 20 describes 1,000 year, this 1,000 year period, and it will be two key things will take place. One, Satan will be bound in what we learn is called an abyss. We'll talk about that. And Christ will physically reign on this earth for 1,000 years. If you ever want to know what kind of government is the best government, it is not a representative republic or a constitutional republic like our United States are. I would say for what men can come up with, this is pretty good if it's working correctly. We might argue whether or not it's working correctly right now. But you know what kind of the best kind of government is? It is a benevolent dictatorship. Yes, I said dictatorship. We have totalitarian tendencies right now all around the world where people want to tell other people what to do. There's dictators all over the world. We're seeing some people that would love to be dictating to the American people. We would say, how can a dictatorship be good? It's good if you have a good dictator. And Jesus Christ will be the benevolent dictator. So we find that Christ will reign upon the earth for this time period. It is this vision that has become the very focal point, though, of a debate between the various millennial positions, and we've kind of tried to flesh those out. Interestingly, Kim Riddlebarger, who is a leading amillennialist, labeled this passage the most important biblical passage on the subject of the millennium. So what you get out of this chapter is going to determine how you really understand the future. I'd like to describe for you some of the key distinctions in the discussion concerning the timing of the thousand-year reign of Christ. It is futuristic premillennialism, as you have here, that sees Revelation chapters 19 through 22, that they will occur chronologically in the same order as they're presented. We read through the book of Revelation and we see this chronological unfolding and progression. And you say, well, why does this make sense? But the problem is we're going to find out that there are some folks who will say, well, no, it's not looking to the future. It's actually going back and looking at stuff that has already happened. But that doesn't seem to fit the book, and we'll explain that in a moment. So we understand the millennial kingdom of Revelation 24 is not something that is happening, not something that has happened, but something that will take place in the future. And in this scenario, you can see in your notes, we've tried to outline a few things here. It begins after this seven-year period of tribulation, and we talked a little bit about that. And we find, if you want to read about the fun things that go on in the tribulation, read Revelation chapter 6 all the way through Revelation chapter 19. We see in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus returning in glory. You might want to make note of that, because it is important to note that in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is said to have returned. And that makes it very difficult to go to Revelation 20, as some do, and now put it all as having happened before he returned. So we'll talk about that. So Jesus, we see his return to glory. Number three, we see the resulting judgment on the beast and the false prophet. We see them come about there in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. And we just finished reading. What is their fate, people? Thrown into the lake of fire. We see number four, that the imprisonment of Satan in the abyss lasts for how long? 1,000 years. We'll take a look at that a little bit more. We find number five, the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth and will reign with the saints, and here it is, in perfect righteousness. Now, how can you and I reign with Christ in perfect righteousness? We just learned it this morning, didn't we? That God's in the process of making us what? More and more like Jesus, and at the moment of his return, we will be perfectly righteous. We will be in that perfect righteousness. What a blessing that is. Number six, that Satan's release after the 1,000 years and his will be released after the 1,000 years, and then he will suffer his permanent defeat. You know, Satan has been trying to thwart the will of God since the beginning, right? And he's had, in a sense, varying degrees of success, at least from his viewpoint. And even sometimes from our own viewpoint, we recognize that there have been terrible things that have taken place because of the hand of Satan. Never outside of the sovereignty of God, never outside of what God has planned and determined, and yet that will cease. Satan will have no more reign over this earth. Number seven, we see the resurrection and judgment of the wicked, where they will be also thrown into the lake of fire. That's a devastating thought. Those that whose names are not written where? In the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life, which is a way of asking you, have you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because all who receive Christ as Lord and Savior will not suffer in the lake of fire. And so that becomes a significant issue to consider. And then finally, the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth will begin at the end of this time, and this is what futuristic premillennialism teaches according to Revelation 20. As we have discussed in our prior lessons, all millennialism, which means what, by the way? No millennium. And postmillennialism, which teaches what? Okay, Christ will come back at the end of a, not just a literal 1,000-year reign, but some extended period of time. That we've noticed that all millennialism and postmillennialism contend that the 1,000-year reign of Christ actually is taking place right now. We are in the millennium. This is it right now. That they have to teach that if they're trying to be consistent with their overview. And it extends from the time of his first coming, which we're celebrating this month, his first coming, and it will continue on until the time of his second coming. So we are in, according to all millennialism and postmillennialism, this is the millennium. This is the reign of Christ. This is where perfect righteousness is being executed upon the earth. I'm being facetious. In other words, they believe that even though the return of Christ is described at the end of chapter 19, as we just noted, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, they would say, brings us back to the beginning of the current age, the beginning of the millennial kingdom as a present reality. So we read through the book of Revelation, Jesus comes back in chapter 19, and now all of a sudden we're going all the way back to the first coming of Christ. I don't know if you caught that feel as we read it together, but that's a stretch. So in terms of timing, the key difference is that all millennialism and postmillennialism affirm that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is present, so that's in your note, is a present event, whereas futuristic premillennialism maintains it's yet to come. Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, we've kind of got this, Pastor, but this is what you're going to have discussions with folks in the future, and you're going to be better off if you can kind of think through these things. And so tonight, we're going to examine several of the key features here of Revelation 20 to demonstrate that it teaches that the 1,000-year reign of Christ will take place after the second coming, and we're going to do this under the framework of four key questions. And so here are the questions. Question number one, what is the timing of Satan's binding? Here's the question. We read that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. If you're a postmillennialist or all millennialist, when is the millennium? Now. So that would mean Satan is bound when? Now. How many of you think we can jive that up with what we read in Scripture? For Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we'll talk about that. But the question then, is Satan being bound now, or is he bound in the future? Question number two, the nature of the first resurrection. Is the first resurrection spoken of in this chapter, is it a physical resurrection, or is it just a spiritual resurrection? And I think you'll find that interesting when we answer that question. And then we have the third question. What is the duration of the 1,000 years? Is it a literal 1,000 years, or is it a symbolic number, some extended period of time? And then finally, the chronology of John's visions, which I've already told you, is it sequential, one after the other, or is there any kind of recapitulation where we're saying, I know, big words, right? Are we going back to start somewhere else? And we're going to answer those questions tonight. We're going to try to answer the first two of those. And we're going to look first at the timing of Satan's binding. When does it take place according to what we read here? In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, the vision focuses there in those first three verses on Satan's status. What is he doing in this particular time frame? And so we read, let's read it again, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel. By the way, then, Christ returns at the end of Revelation 19, and then we have this word, then. What do you normally think of? It's like, I went to the store, then I went home. Does that mean I went to the store, and then now I'm going to take you back to a time before I went to the store? It's pretty clear, right? Then I saw an angel come down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so here's the question. When is this taking place? Now or in the future? Now, you're all going to say what? Because the peer pressure, you know, right? Is Satan currently in an abyss during this present age, or will there be a literal 1,000-year imprisonment that will take place after Christ's return? Again, all millennialism and postmillennialism see the binding of Satan as a present event. This is a present reality. The millennium is now, whereas futuristic premillennialism will say it is yet future. We're going to see, however, that Satan's imprisonment, as described in these three verses, cannot be considered a present reality because the events described in these verses are not compatible with anything else the New Testament tells us about Satan's current influence. How does Satan have an influence right now? What do we call Satan, by the way? He's an angel of light seeking to deceive people, right? We see that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I've asked some all-millennial friends, what do you do with the fact that you believe that Satan is bound right now? And well, he's bound, they say, but he just has a long leash, is the answer. But that doesn't seem to fit with what the Scripture says, because the Scripture seems to suggest here, well, I wouldn't say seems to suggest, the Scripture says he's not influencing the nations any longer. I think that Satan still is influencing the nations, as I understand it, both from experience and from what the Scripture teaches us. In fact, if we note the imagery here in Revelation 20, and this is in your notes, Satan is bound, that means he's tied up, he's confined into an abyss, and that abyss is shut and sealed over him. I don't care what kind of leash he's on, he's not getting out. You can have a, have you ever seen a dog that has a long leash tied to his doghouse? And you know you can only get so close to the doghouse because that dog could still get out and harm you. But we're talking about a doghouse. He could have the leash, but the dog's in the doghouse and the door is shut and it's sealed closed. And so he's not getting out. So it would be difficult to describe a more vivid picture in any other way. The word abyss here in our text actually refers to a prison. The idea is a prison, and it's a prison for evil spirits. When evil spirits are confined to the abyss, the Bible indicates that it actually keeps them from roaming the earth. The language is also portrayed for us in Luke chapter 8. where we find Jesus conversing with demons that are indwelling a man. The demons plead with Jesus, right? Don't send us into what? The abyss. Don't put us into that prison. And they plead with him. And what is their choice? What do they find more favorable than going into this abyss? Throw us into that herd of swine over there. We read of this in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. They were imploring him, that is Jesus, not to command them to go away into the abyss. Why didn't they want to go in the abyss? Because they know once we're there, we're done. Verse 32, now there were a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. You know, it didn't really work out very well, because then the swine just all rush down and hurl their bodies off, and they go into the Sea of Galilee there. When we were in Israel, we were on the eastern shore where it is believed this whole event took place, and it would have been spectacular. This little hillside area, and there's this road, and then there's just this cliff. And I mean, just to see swine jumping off the cliff, I don't know. It would have been kind of weird, but it's interesting that the reason for the demons' request was not because they were determined to kill the swine. I don't think they were thinking the swine were going to go mad and jump off the cliff, but rather because imprisonment in the abyss would have utterly cut them off. That's what the word, it means to be shut up. And it would have cut them from having any more influence in the world. I mean, I'm not exactly sure what happened to the demons after that, but they didn't die when the pigs died, okay? I'm pretty certain of that, but the spirits would have still been loose to continue their influence. The same can be seen in the book of Revelation. If we go back to Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, there's a multitude of demons that must first be released from the abyss before causing harm on the earth. So part of the judgment of God is to release some of those spirits. And we read that in Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as scorpions of earth have power. And so if you continue to read these demonic creatures now are coming up out of the abyss, and John doesn't even know how to describe them other than they're like locusts just coming up. That would be a horrific sight, would it not be? Prior to their release, however, these particular demons, as we read here, would have had no earthly influence at all. So now we come to Revelation 20. And we see, if you look at verse 7, that Satan must first be released from his what? His prison. Before he can do anything, he must first be released from his prison, and then he can come out to deceive the nations. As long as he's confined in the abyss, as best that I can tell by reading Revelation 20, the devil is simply not able to depart from that prison. He's not able to perform any activities in this prison. It's not like some big wig criminal that goes into prison and can still run his show from outside. You know, you've heard of big criminal bosses that they can almost live like kings in prison and they're continuing to run their thing. I don't know how they get notes in and out, and I really don't want to know. But that's not going to happen here, folks. In contrast to this, we see the New Testament describe Satan as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the ruler of this world by none other than Jesus himself in John 12 and John 14 and John 16. He is one who is incredibly active at this time. In 1 Peter 5:8, as I've alluded, he's described as that prowling, that lion who's seeking someone to devour. He's involved in many activities as well, and you have notes on this. I just want to ask you, as I go through these notes, does this sound like somebody who has no influence right now? So let's look at this list. He tells lies, John 8:44. He tempts believers to sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, in Ephesians 4, 27. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He seeks to deceive the children of God. How is that not influence? Okay. He snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts. He takes advantage of believers. He influences people to lie. He holds unbelievers under his power. He buffets the servants of God. If we go on, we find that he thwarts the progress of gospel ministry. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Satan hindered the work of Paul. How does a If the millennial kingdom had already started, how is it that Paul's ministry was said to be thwarted? He seeks to destroy the faith of believers. He wages war against the church. He traps and deceives people, holding them captive to do his will. I cannot reconcile such portrayals of Satan and his activities with an all-millennial or post-millennial view that somehow Satan is bound today. Now, you say, okay, Pastor, we're with you on this, but what do the all-millennialists say? What do the post-millennialists say? The response by all-millennialists and post-millennialists to this illogic is to insist that the binding of Satan only is said to prevent him from, what does it say, deceiving the nations. That's what the text says, right? So, well, you're going to be literal. It only says that he's going to be kept from deceiving the nations, and therefore that leaves him free to engage in all of these other activities. He can tell lies and tempt believers and hold other folks under his power. Is that the way we are to understand this? They would appeal to the stated purpose of Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, that he would not deceive the nations any longer. In other words, all millennialists and postmillennialists suggest that Satan's activity today, and I've heard these words uttered this way, the activity of Satan today is limited. It's limited, but not eliminated. Now, I suppose we can say that there is a sense in which the activity of Satan is limited because he's not free to do anything he wants. It's all being done according to what? The sovereign purposes of God. We recognize that much. But can we say with a list like we just looked at that we would say that Satan is somehow not in deceiving the nations, not influencing this world? Consider this. If a warden puts a prisoner in solitary confinement for a stated purpose of preventing him from killing others, would it not also prevent him from stealing from other people as well? So you see what we're saying. If the purpose of putting Satan into an abyss sealed up so that he can't get out, yes, that keeps him from deceiving the nations, but it also keeps him from doing any of these other things at the same time. You see, the location of the solitary confinement cuts him off entirely from all the other prisoners, cuts him off from all being able to influence anyone and anything else. Consider this as well. If Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations during the millennial reign of Christ, and yet he is currently deceiving the nations in the present age, the thousand-year reign of Revelation 20 cannot be taking place right now. The binding of Satan then must be when? In the future. So that's what we're trying to understand. Well, let's look at a second aspect for us tonight, and that is not simply the timing of Satan's binding, but the nature of the first resurrection. And you remember on our chart, we looked at a chart that talked about that there's what we call the first resurrection. And let me just remind you that the first resurrection is not about chronology, that there's one physical resurrection and a second physical resurrection and a third one. It's one kind, the first kind of resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead, right? How many of you say amen to that? Okay. What's the scripture say about that? He was raised from the dead as a first fruits. He was to be the first of many who would also be raised like Jesus. And so when the church is raptured and all the dead saints in Christ are taken up from the ground, what are we seeing? That is the same kind, the first kind of resurrection as Jesus experienced. And we will see another one take place at the end of the tribulation, another first kind when Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are raised from the dead. So we're going to make this distinction here. We're going to flesh this out a bit. According to futuristic premillennialism, those individuals who, if you notice in verse 5, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, they're called being part of what kind of resurrection? The first resurrection. That's right there in verse 5. This is the first of two physical resurrections in Revelation 20, resurrections which are separated by how long? 1,000 years. There's a resurrection in the beginning, and there's a resurrection at the end. Which one do you want to be in? The first one, okay? You want to be in the first one, the first resurrection, right? The first resurrection, as we note here, is a resurrection of the righteous. It is faithful believers who are martyred during the tribulation, back verse 4. This is the second, and the second is a resurrection of what kind of people? Not the righteous, but the wicked, who will stand where? Before a final throne, what we call what? The great white throne judgment. How many Christians will be judged at the great white throne judgment? Zero. Why? Well, they're part of the first resurrection. Why? Because their sins have been paid for. There's nothing to judge them for. Their names are found in the book of life, and therefore there's nothing for which them to stand before God to be judged. I find that just fascinating. Again, note verse 4 and 5. We read it again. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Seems pretty clear. First resurrection and a second resurrection, which is actually called death. All millennialists and postmillennialists insist that the first resurrection in verse 5, so notice there, and they who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, all millennials and postmillennialists insist that the first resurrection at the beginning of this 1,000-year reign is spiritual. Why would they say that? Because when is the millennium, according to them? It's now. How many of us in this room have been raised physically from the dead? No. How many of us have experienced a spiritual resurrection? Well, we all have. So that's the way we're trying to wiggle out of what we see here in this text, if you note it that way. So the most common reason given is that it refers to, they'll say this refers to the regeneration of believers. This statement here, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, is simply a statement about their conversion. This has the effect of fixing the first resurrection then during this present current age when those who are spiritually dead are made alive in Christ to live and reign with him in the present millennial kingdom. Well, let me share with you a few of the issues that we have with this particular understanding. The word translated resurrection, found in our text, right? You see it? Okay. It's used 41 times in the New Testament, and it is never used to refer to regeneration. When you are resurrected, it is not because you're regenerated. Resurrection takes place because you were regenerated sometime in the past. Not an ironclad reason to reject its usage this way, but I would say it presents a problem. Number two, the second problem concerns the coming of life to the rest of the dead at the beginning of verse 5. When Jesus says, or John says, that these individuals came to life, interpreters agree that this word refers to a physical resurrection. And John uses the same form of the same Greek word to refer to coming to life of individuals in verse 4. Stands to reason that this first resurrection must be then a physical resurrection as well. Otherwise, we are faced with the problem of the same word being used in this context with two entirely different meanings. So here's the way. How should you understand a passage of Scripture? If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. So you have a passage and a word is used, and you know by context it must be referring to, in this case, a physical resurrection. What warrant do you have to come to a next verse that speaks, uses the same word, and say now it means a different thing entirely? How do you interpret Scripture that way? How would any of us know anything that Scripture says if we keep changing the meaning of words? We need to be consistent in our understanding, and that's what we're shooting for with this. Futuristic premillennialism doesn't have this problem because we see the verb as referring to two physical resurrections. There's one in verse 4, and there's another physical resurrection in verse 5. Third problem that we have is that the passage indicates that an entire group of individuals who are raised in the first resurrection are resurrected together at the beginning of the millennium and reign together with Christ for an entire 1,000 years. And the grammar seems to be pretty clear. If we are to understand this passage as referring to regeneration, they would need to be regenerated throughout the 1,000-year period, because if we're in this current age, are people all regenerated already? How many of you came to faith within the last 5 years? Okay. Wow. How many of you came to faith in the last 10 years? Well, we have a bunch of old Christians in here. How many of you came to faith in the last 15 years? Okay, so we've got some hands going up. Okay, how many of you, so I'm going to jump over a bunch of people. How many have been saved over 30 years ago? Over 30 years ago. Okay, well, we didn't all get regenerated at the same time. If this is the millennial kingdom, we should have all been regenerated when? At the same time. But we just had a 15-year gap between four people and six people. So that presents a problem. How do you interpret that with this particular text? It does not fit with the vision that's described here. John actually uses what's called in the Greek, and I know this will thrill you to have this, what's called an accusative of time, an entirety of time, as opposed to what would be a genitive of time, which would be throughout the extent. He actually uses a word that says this all happens at the beginning. It's not happening throughout. It happens at a point in time. And so it eliminates the interpretation that we can be in the millennium and people can be regenerated through all of it and we can still be faithful to this verse. This verse does not give us that kind of wiggle room. Finally, number 4, according to this, to the view that the first resurrection refers to regeneration or coming to faith, the individuals described in verse 4 are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit until after they are martyred. In other words, these souls are regenerated after they have been beheaded for their faith in Christ. How does that work with regeneration? It doesn't. See, futuristic premillennialism then fits the grammar and the context of these particular verses, and let me just walk you through that. It is consistent with the use of the word resurrection, which refers to physical resurrection 41 out of the 42 times in the New Testament. The word translated, they came to life, refers to the same kind of resurrection in verse 5 as it does in verse 4, a physical resurrection. It makes perfect sense of the terminology, first resurrection, which obviously implies what? If there's a first resurrection, there must be a second resurrection. Why do we even use this kind of terminology unless there's going to be two distinct resurrections? The resurrection of the wicked taking place, how long after the first one? 1,000 years, good. And then it fits the context in which John sees those who were killed in the physical realm coming back to life in the physical realm. They were beheaded. How? Spiritually? How many of you have been spiritually beheaded? Okay, now I will say I've been hit upside the head by a spiritual 2x4, but I never lost my head, okay? There's no such thing as a spiritual beheading. It was done in the physical realm. Therefore, why wouldn't we understand the second resurrection is referring to a physical resurrection? Now, the most common argument against the futuristic premillennial view of two physical resurrections, as seen here in Revelation 20, is that elsewhere the Bible teaches, you ready? It teaches a single general revelation where the righteous and the wicked are raised at the same time. Or does it? Well, let's look at this. Let's respond to this. All righty? Passages in question. Daniel chapter 12, John chapter 5, and Acts chapter 24 do not actually preclude the possibility of two distinct resurrections separated by a period of time. Just because there's a statement that says the righteous will be raised to life and the wicked will be raised to life, and it doesn't say any more than that, it doesn't tell you whether it's all happening at the same time or not. So you read those passages, and it doesn't tell you it's all at the same time. It could be, or there could be a separation. We'll get to that in just a moment. The second, all three passages speak of a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked. And it's always in that order. And we see that same order where? Revelation 20. And they neither state nor require that the two resurrections happen at the same time. Just because Daniel says there'll be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked, it doesn't tell you when the timing is. It's just telling you there's a resurrection, and we at that point we couldn't tell you for certain is there any time between the two or not. And then let's look at the third issue here. We remember that the latter revelation, later revelation, will sometimes clarify earlier revelation. What do we call that, by the way? Some of you ladies have been going through fundamentals of the faith. What do we call it when you see God reveal a truth in antiquity, in old, and then he starts revealing a little more of that truth and he expands it a little bit more and a little bit more? What do we call that? Where are our theologians? I heard it. Progressive revelation, right? So God reveals. He didn't reveal everything all at once. He didn't tell Noah everything that was going to happen in the time of David. He doesn't tell David everything that's going to happen at the time of Christ. It's a progressive revelation. And so we recognize this. Let's go. We have this chart. This is another chart that we made for you. And remember, this chart depicts Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And if you look at that, right smack dab in the middle of the 77s, we have this little section called what? The church age. And I can't stress this enough. I really need to make another chart. When Daniel had this prophecy, did he see the church age? Does the prophecy state anything at all? And we've been over this a couple weeks ago, and you've all slept since then. If we were going to look at this chart from a Jewish perspective, what would we do? We would take that box that says the church age out, and we would smash it all together, and you would have everything taking place. And so we remember from this chart that that Daniel wouldn't have even known about the church age. But is there a church? Is there? Okay, good. Good answer. How do we know there's a church? Because we're here, right? Okay. Because we see the church formed in Acts chapter 2. We see this new entity in Christ, the body of Christ being formed from Scripture. And so this Paul calls it, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 3, he calls it the mystery. The mystery, and by the way, the word mystery, whenever Paul uses it, with a mystery, you don't know it was a mystery until it's revealed that it was a mystery. You know, we think about reading a mystery novel and you're like, okay, you know you got to figure out who done it, right? And so you're trying to figure out who done it. No, a biblical mystery, you don't even know that it's something to be looking for until God says, oh, by the way, this is what we're doing now. And we actually alluded to it before, but you didn't see it. The mystery's been revealed. It's like, oh, thanks, God, right? That's kind of what takes place. So the later revelation reveals to us the mystery of the church. Let's look at another one. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, but not the balance of verse 2. We'll look at this. Go ahead and put this up here. It's kind of an interesting thing here, if we can get the, don't we? There we go. So I'm sure you can all read this. I want to read, this is Jesus. He's in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's going to be called upon to read the scripture. It's quite an honor to, you go into the synagogue, and they're recognizing Jesus now as this itinerant traveling preacher, and he's shown up. He's from Nazareth, and so let's ask Jesus to read the section of scripture allotted today. Okay, be like Brett coming up and reading the scripture reading. Only I'm going to show you that Jesus does something that rocks the world of the people that are there today, or were there that day. It says, beginning in Luke 4, verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So he has a scroll, it's handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now he's quoting from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, I'm just going to stop there for just a moment. Brett, you've done scripture reading a few times. Okay, you've got up here and you've read scripture. And when you were done, I mean, nobody cared about anything else. They were all fixing their eyes on you, right? Y'all just stare him down, right? Why were they staring at him? We're going to find out in just a moment. And then Jesus, on top of that, everybody's trying to figure out, because Jesus did something that really rocked their world. And then he said, verse 21, and Jesus began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, everything that's been written in Isaiah 61 in this particular passage, I have fulfilled it. This is what I've come here to do. Well, why were they staring at him? Later on, you actually find they were so filled with rage, they were ready to throw him off a cliff, okay? There's a lot of reasons for that. But let's look at Isaiah 61 and see if we can figure out why they were staring at him. Here's the text that Jesus quoted from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped, but there was more to the sentence. And the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't Jesus read that? Well, it hasn't come yet. But if he was faithful to what he should have read, he would have read the whole thing, but then he couldn't have said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What does that imply for us? It tells us that that part has not come yet to come to pass yet. And that people, it just freaked them, be like, okay, and I don't even know that we would be upset with it. I mean, if we asked Brett to read Romans 8 verses 1 through 6, and he tells you, here's the scripture reading for the day, and he stops at verse 5, I don't think you'd stare at him. You'd probably go, he must have forgot, or whatever. Now, if he gets up and he reads a portion of scripture and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, here I am, then we're getting stones and all of that. So, anyway, I very rarely go over. I have 1 minute to finish a couple of sides, so let's just move this very quickly. There was no clear evidence in the Old Testament alone that there would be two separate comings of Christ. Again, why did I mention that other one? We're trying to say, just because a resurrection was said, there will be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked, that doesn't mean that it can't have two different timings. We've seen that Jesus separated these scriptures. We see in the Old Testament that there was clearly, according to a Jewish understanding, they didn't see that there would be two comings of Jesus. Isaiah 53 throws all Jewish people for a loop. Why? Because they see when Messiah comes, man, he's just going to clean house and he's going to take care of everything. They couldn't understand a suffering Messiah. How could this man that's being spoken of in Isaiah 53 die? I mean, this doesn't make sense. And so they just kind of try to skip over that. But we know now, because of progressive revelation, that there's a time sequence. We have Christ first coming and his second coming. I love a view. I should have had this particular illustration, but if you draw a picture of a mountain, I can draw a picture of two mountains, and if we were looking at them, one on the left and one on the right, and we were looking at them straight on, we'd say there's two mountains there. But what if you were on this side of it looking at it, and this one mountain was big enough that you couldn't see the second mountain? All you saw were the peaks. You didn't realize there would be a valley in between. All you saw was the peaks of the two looking on it, you would just see it as one continuous thing, but there is a valley in between. That's what we're talking about. So in the same way, when it comes to the future resurrection, what the early writers of Scripture seem to depict as a single resurrection, according to progressive revelation, to Revelation 20, we know that there's two resurrections, a resurrection of the righteous and then a resurrection of the wicked 1,000 years later. This is what we find with the progress of Scripture. We are to understand that while early revelation may have seemed to suggest just one resurrection, we do find, in fact, in the New Testament that there are two. And we're going to stop right there and pick it up next week and finish this off, answering those next two questions. We considered the timing of Satan's binding, and then we've considered the nature of the resurrection. It's a physical resurrection, and Satan will be physically bound and unable to deceive the nations. So thank you for your time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can look at your word and we can take it for what it says. We can take it at face value, and we recognize we have to dig in and understand words and all of this, but you've given us your word so that we can understand it. And it doesn't need to be veiled and hidden behind all kinds of symbolic language. We know that you use symbolism, and we thank you for giving us minds by which to discern what those things mean. But Father, ultimately tonight, we are just so grateful that your Son, Jesus Christ, has saved those who have called upon his name, that he is coming again. And Father, we believe according to this passage that we've read tonight that he will come and he will reign for 1,000 years and he will bind Satan and he will bring about these resurrections and fulfill all the purposes that you have for him. And even so, Lord Jesus, we say, come. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us tonight. And again, for this week, the youth group is meeting on Wednesday night, so youth group will be here. Home Bible fellowships are finished for the rest of the year. And I don't know that there's any other announcements we need to make. So you are dismissed.